Our world longs for the kind of portrait that Isaiah chapter 11 paints for us. We live in a world that is full of darkness and strife. It's a world that has its fill of poverty and pain. People that are hurting physically, emotionally. Relationships that are broken. People that have lost loved ones that they care about. People that are lonely. People that are grieving, discouraged, depressed. We live in a world where wars seem to never cease, where it seems like you can pinpoint several places around the globe where there's unrest. We live in a world where God's people continue to suffer for the name of Jesus. Around the world, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering at the hands of persecutors simply because that they believe that Jesus is their Savior and Lord. It's a tough world that we live in. We live in economic hard times. A lot of people without work. A lot of people looking for work and can't find work. A lot of people that have stopped looking for work because there's just none to be had. It's a tough time, tough world that we live in. The world that these Israelites lived in Isaiah's day, it was a tough time as well. It was a time in which the glory days of Israel were past. It was a time in which God's prophets were coming to them and were telling them the very solemn news that they were going to be judged by God because of their idolatry, because of their rebellion. Really, for generations now, kings and people in both Israel and Judah have turned their back on God. Long past are the days of David, King David, where he was a king who followed God with all of his heart and led Israel to seek God with all of their hearts. Those days are long gone. And both Israel and Judah have had a string of wicked kings who have led them into infidelity, unfaithfulness to the covenant with God. And in keeping with God's faithfulness to that covenant, back going all the way back to Deuteronomy, God told Moses to tell the people that if you break these laws, if you break this covenant, here's what's going to happen to you. And you can read about all of the covenant curses in Deuteronomy, pestilence and famine and locusts and plagues, and then ultimately God is going to send them into exile, into foreign lands, because they rebelled against Him. And Isaiah is God's prophet, and he has had the responsibility to come and to tell the people, because of their disobedience, that God is going to judge them. He's going to deal harshly with them. Justly though, righteously though, because they have sinned against Him, but it's going to be a hard judgment. They're going to be oppressed by the Assyrians. Later on in Isaiah, we're going to read that they're going to be oppressed by the Babylonians, and the southern nation of Judah is going to be defeated and carried off into captivity into the land of Babylon. They're tough days, tough times. In fact, the imagery that Isaiah uses is that God is a farmer or a lumberjack, and he's going to take his axe to the tree of Israel, and he's going to chop it down. He's going to chop that beautiful tree down in judgment, and all that's going to be left in the land as a remnant is just a little stump. The little leftover stump, a remnant of what was once there in all of its glory and splendor. It's in that context of judgment, in that context of God's justice going to come on His people, that this ray of light shines forth in Isaiah chapter 11. And it begins with that image of a stump. It begins with that image of a cut down tree. But what Isaiah is going to reveal to the people is that God is not finished with His people, and He is certainly not going to renege on His promises. God is going to faithfully keep every promise that He has made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to King David. Every promise that God has made, He will fulfill. In spite of Israel's rebellion, God will keep those promises. And so even though a large part of the nation is going to go into judgment, many of them are going to die in warfare. Some of them, many of them, are going to go into exile in Babylon and in faraway places. Yet God, at one point in time, is going to regrow His tree. And He's going to do it out of this stump, this remnant that's left. And He's going to bring forth from it something new, something even better than what was there before. That's the message of Isaiah 11. And so think about a darkness, a gloom, a message of judgment, and into that message of judgment, into that darkness, shines a light of future hope. And it's a hope for them in Israel, centuries before Christ. And this passage of Scripture, because of its abiding significance and still yet future fulfillment, it is a ray of hope for us as well. And so in this passage, I want to point out just a few truths that come to us from this passage of Scripture. First of all, we see in the first verse of Isaiah 11 that there is a promise of a Messiah. And in keeping with God's promises, this Messiah will be a descendant of the line of David. In keeping with God's promises, the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one of God, will be a descendant of King David. That's what it means in verse 1 when it says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." You ever seen a tree that's been cut down and there's left a stump there? And out of that stump, maybe right in the middle of it or even right next to it, a new tree starts to grow? That's the imagery that Isaiah is picturing for the people of Israel here. Judgment is coming. The axe is coming. The axe is going to cut down this beautiful tree in Israel. He's going to carry them off into exile. But out of what is left, out of the remnant, some new growth is going to come. New life is going to spring forth. And this new life that is going to spring forth, it is centered on a person. It's centered on a descendant, a branch from the line, the family line of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Jesse, we know from the book of Samuel, Jesse is the father of David. Jesse's the father of King David. And so this is a reference to David's kingship, a reference to David's line. And I believe specifically it is a fulfillment of the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David had in his heart to build a temple for God. But God said, "I'm not going to let you build my temple. Your son is going to build my temple. But here's what I'm going to do for you." And in 2 Samuel 7 is a revelation of God's promise to David that God is going to build for David a house. Literally a dynasty. God is going to bring forth out of David an everlasting dynasty. And God says to David, "I'm not going to take away this throne from your family like I took it away from Saul. This is going to be an everlasting, continual, perpetual dynasty. And one of your descendants is going to rule on your throne forever." Isaiah 11:1 is the fulfillment of that. This person that Isaiah is referring to in his time, in his day, this coming one, this branch, this root out of the stump of Jesse is still future to Isaiah's time. It's a future anointed one, a future Messiah, but we know who he is, don't we? We know that he's Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. And when Jesus came in history, he's the fulfillment of this promise. He's the fulfillment of David's line. And that's why all of the gospel writers are careful to connect Jesus back through genealogy to the line of David. especially Matthew and Luke in their genealogies, show us that Jesus is the son of David. Why is that important? Because God's word cannot fail. God's word cannot fail. He must keep his promises. And he does it in spite of our failures. In spite of our failures, our shortcomings, our sins, God remains faithful. And so in keeping with his promises, God will bring a Messiah from the line of David. And then we read on about this Messiah and his ministry. And in verses 2 through 5, we come to the idea that this Messiah that is coming, he will be filled with the Spirit of God, and he will rule a kingdom in perfect justice and righteousness. This Messiah will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he will rule over a kingdom in perfect justice and righteousness. And so in verse 2, we see that the Spirit of the Lord will come and rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And if you've been with us in the book of Revelation, this is probably what is referred back to when Revelation refers to a sevenfold spirit, or the seven spirits of God. Many think that this is what it's referring to. There's kind of a sevenfold reference to the Spirit of God in Isaiah 11, verse 2. It's the idea of perfection, of completeness, that the fullness of the Holy Spirit is going to come and rest on Jesus the Messiah. When does that happen? When do we see that fulfilled in history? It's at the moment of Jesus' baptism. When Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, we read in the Gospels that the Holy Spirit came from heaven and descended on Jesus and anointed him. That is the fulfillment of what this is talking about. The Spirit of the Lord is going to come to rest on him, and he is going to minister and preach in power, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this Spirit is going to give him these characteristics. Wisdom. Wisdom beyond that of Solomon. Wisdom and understanding more than any Davidic king who is before him. The Spirit of counsel and of might, which is a reference back to Isaiah 9, 6 and verse 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He is going to be one who walks in God's ways and delights in God's ways, which is what verse 3 says. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. That's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of understanding, full of power, full of counsel, full of the ability to answer all the questions that the Pharisees and the scribes were throwing at him to try to trap him. Full of perfect wisdom. Full of the fear of the Lord, desiring to accomplish God's will, loving God with all of his heart, soul, and mind, obeying all of God's precepts perfectly from his youth. This is Jesus Christ. And we see this aspect of his life fulfilled even in his first coming, in his ministry on earth. Full of the Holy Spirit. But then there are aspects of this passage that don't seem to yet reach their full climax, their full fulfillment. We see, reading on, that Jesus is going to judge not by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. What does this mean when it says he won't judge by what his eyes sees or what his ears hear? What does that mean? I think what it means is exactly what Jesus says at one point in his ministry. He says, don't judge by external standards, but judge with righteous judgment. In other words, don't be like Samuel, who showed up at Jesse's doorstep and said, oh, this oldest one, this tallest one, he must be the one that God is going to anoint. But God told Samuel, don't look on the outside. Look on the inside. I've looked on the inside. I know what's really going on in this person's heart, and I've chosen David because he's a man after God's own heart. And so that's really what this means here. Not that Jesus isn't going to see what's going on or hear what's going on, but that his judgment is going to be more pervasive, deeper, truer than that. It's not just going to be a judgment based on external appearances, but it's going to be a true and righteous judgment. And He is going to bring to His kingdom a righteousness and a justice that has never been seen before in the history of the world. And this is in direct contrast to all of the kings that have led up to the point that Israel is at right now in Isaiah's day. All these kings that have been in the line of David, they've all failed. They've all failed. Even Solomon, in all of his wisdom, failed. We think about Solomon in his youth as a man of wisdom, displaying wisdom. But then as we continue to read on about Solomon in the book of Kings, we see that Solomon became ensnared with many wives, worshipped other gods, and even we read that Solomon began to oppress his people and to lord it over them. Solomon didn't even display this kind of righteousness and justice. None of the Davidic kings have. Even David was not without flaw. Jesus is going to fulfill the perfect ideal of what Deuteronomy laid out as here is what a righteous king is. Jesus is going to fulfill that. He is fulfilling that now as He reigns from heaven. And one day when He returns, He's going to fulfill it in its consummation. He is going to reign with perfect justice and righteousness. We also read in this passage that Jesus, I believe still in the future, is going to bring to this world a time of unparalleled peace and harmony. Jesus, when He comes the second time, is going to bring with Him a kingdom of unparalleled peace and harmony. Look at the descriptions that are given here. These are things that we can't even comprehend in our experience. A wolf lying down with the lamb. Those are direct mortal enemies, aren't they? The wolf hunts the lamb. The wolf hunts the lamb and eats the lamb in our world. But they're going to lie down together. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion, the yearling, will lie down together. And notice who's going to lead them. Little child. Little child, the one that we would think is the one that needs the most protection. A little child that we would want to keep from danger, would want to keep away from a leopard, from a wolf. Little child is going to be out there playing with them, frolicking with them, just like he would with his pet dog. The cow and the bear will be eating together. Their young will lie down together. The lion is going to eat straw like the ox. No more carnivores. Only plant-eating animals. Little child, little infant, is going to play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. Nothing is going to harm or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? Because the whole earth, the whole world, universally is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord just as much as the waters cover the sea. The waters cover the sea everywhere. The knowledge of the Lord is going to be everywhere in Christ's kingdom. And I think what's going on here in verses 6 through 9 is a direct reversal of the curse that was placed on this world in the Garden of Eden. A direct reversal of the curse that this world suffers under the weight of. The curse that came into this world in the Garden of Eden when man and woman fell in the garden. And when man and woman fell in the garden, there was pain, there was toil, there were broken relationships, there was shame, and there was guilt, there was hostility. And in Genesis 3:15, we read that there is going to be enmity and hostility between the woman and what? Snake, right? Serpent. Hostility between the woman and the serpent. Between the woman's seed, children, and the serpent's seed. And I think it's interesting here that little children are playing in of the den of the cobra, playing with vipers. No more hostility between the woman and her seed and the serpent and his seed. No more hostility between the cow and the bear, the wolf and the lamb, the lion and the goat. No, they're all going to be eating and playing and living together in perfect harmony. And what this is imagery. This is picturesque language for what is going to be so much bigger than even that. Worldwide, perfect, complete harmony. This is before our time. None of us were alive at this time, but in the early 20th century, the late 1800s, the early 1900s, there was a lot of hope in the world. There's a lot of optimism in the world. A lot of technology was new. We were learning how to do new things. We were learning how to manufacture things, how to do things better, how to do things faster, how to communicate around the world. There was a lot of hope. A lot of hope and peace, world peace even, at the dawn of the 20th century. But what happened in the first half of the 20th century? The two largest wars that this world has ever seen. World War I and World War II. Along with all of that technology and all of these things that we developed to make life better, make life easier, along with that same technology came the ability to do more damage and destruction and killing than this world has ever seen. Technology didn't fix our problem because the problem's in our hearts. All we did is invent new ways to unleash our depravity on the world. And so the 20th century started with hope, but by the middle of the 20th century, we were full of fear and a lot of blood had been shed. Things have not gotten much better since. We still live in the aftermath of World War II, and some of the battles that are still being fought, some of the fences that still stand because of what happened in World War II. We still live in a world that is full of fear and violence and of hatred toward one another. And there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to bring the kind of peace that this passage is talking about. This kind of peace, this kind of harmony can only come through King Jesus when He comes into this world and makes all things right. And when all the nations come before Him in humility, and that's what the rest of the passage is about. The rest of the passage is about all the nations, the whole world, coming and serving under the lordship of King Jesus in His kingdom. And so we read in verse number 10, "In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious." Jesus is going to be the center point. He's going to be the flag, the banner, and all nations are going to rally around him as the center. All nations, all peoples from all over the world are going to come to him, serve him, and worship him because his knowledge, his will, his peace, his righteousness is going to fill the world. It's going to be a place of perfection and peace. Newness, new life, new heavens, new earth is going to spring out of the old when Jesus comes in his glory. And so the Messiah will gather all the nations under his universal glorious rule, and the Messiah will regather all of his covenant people from wherever they are in the world. He will regather them and bring them into his glorious kingdom. And so we read later on throughout the passage that God is going to take his remnant that are scattered throughout the world, and he's going to gather them and he's going to bring them together. And they're going to live in his kingdom wherever they are, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Babylonia, from Elam, from Hamath, from the islands of the Mediterranean. He's going to draw them all in, and they're going to come and be with Jesus in his kingdom. All the exiles, all those who are scattered, they're going to come and live in peace and harmony with King Jesus. Verse 13 says that the enmity that had existed between Ephraim and Judah is going to go away. What's that referring to? Ephraim is referring to the kingdom of the north, northern Israel, and Judah are the two southern tribes. Ever since they split, there were times when they were in hostility toward one another. Now, under King Jesus, it's going to be reunited under Him in peace and harmony. There are going to be no enemies. Verse 14 says that God's people are going to swoop down. And this is picturesque language, I think, describing the fact that there's going to be no opposition. No one fighting against God's people. God's people are going to swoop down on the slopes of Philistia. They're going to plunder the people to the east. They're going to subdue Edom and Moab. In other words, there's going to be no enemies, no opposition for what Jesus is going to do for His people and His kingdom. And in order to facilitate all of this, verses 15 and 16 describe the way in which God is going to make plain the paths and clear the road for all of His scattered peoples to come back to Him. And so verse 15 says that He's going to dry up the gulf of the Egyptian Sea, just like He did when He delivered His people out of Egypt. Why is He going to dry it up? So He can make a road for them. He's going to make a road for them. He's going to take this great river Euphrates and He's going to break it up into seven streams. He's going to scatter it and make it shallow so that people can walk across it in sandals. Verse 16 says there's going to be a highway for the remnant of His people so they can come from all of these scattered places and come back to God and King Jesus. There's going to be a reunification, a regathering of all of God's people. And that's going to happen in the future age when Jesus returns. So, how does this apply to us? We're living in the time in between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. People in Isaiah's day, they were longing, desiring for the first appearing of Jesus. They were longing for this person to come from the root of Jesse, for the Spirit of the Lord to rest upon Him. Jesus came. Jesus came, and the Spirit of the Lord rested on Him, and He ministered in wisdom and in truth and in the counsel and wisdom of the Lord. And now He has ascended on high, and He is sitting at the right hand of God, and all of His enemies are being brought under His authority, and He is ruling over a kingdom even now, as King and Lord of all the earth. But one day in the future, we're looking forward to the time when Jesus is going to return, when He's going to come and He's going to bring His kingdom, His heavenly kingdom, His heavenly Jerusalem down to earth. And everything in this world will be transformed and renovated, and a new heavens and a new earth is going to be perfected. And this is what we're going to experience. That is what we're looking forward to. And so along with the Apostle John, we say at the end of Revelation, even so come, Lord Jesus. Come, we desire that. We desire for the Lord to come. And my question for us tonight is simply this. Are we longing for this day? Or are we satisfied with the world that we have now? Are we longing for this day that Jesus comes again and brings this picture, this Edenic world into fulfillment? Are we longing for that day? Are we looking forward to that day in faith? Are we setting our hopes on that day? Are we laying up our treasures for that day? Or are we content with the crumbs that we have now in this world, in the here and now? Are we content to lay up our treasures in the here and now only to lose them in the end? I hope and pray that we will, with all of our hearts, long to see God. Long to see Jesus. Jesus is coming again. That's a fundamental truth of the Christian faith. Jesus is coming again. And I pray that we're longing for that day, that we're living in preparation for that day, and that our hearts are ever growing and ever increasing in longing for that day. And so may Lord Jesus come. May He come in His fullness. May He come in His glory. And in the meantime, may we be the kind of people that Jesus desires to be in His kingdom. In other words, may we be the kind of people of justice and of righteousness, the kind of people who are concerned for the oppressed, for the weak, for the needy, for our neighbors, as Jesus is going to be when He comes and reigns in His kingdom. May we be kingdom people now under King Jesus in anticipation of the day when He comes in His fullness. And may we long for it with all of our hearts.